Thanks, Brian. Okay, so if you will please turn in your Bible or on your phone to Daniel chapter 2. As we continue to ask this question, so what does it look like for me to live Christianly in a world that is increasingly post-Christian? For Daniel's context, it would be, what does it look like for me as a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live faithfully in Babylon, where they think that that God is weak and stupid? And the answer to that question is wisdom. Wisdom. Are you a wise person? Do you consider yourself a wise person? The Washington Post recently published a really interesting article, a story about a group of friends who started going to the Salt Lake City Farmers Market. The group is made up of six men and Carol. And you can see from this sign that they call themselves the Old Coots. Old Coots is not a word, kids, that you should use to refer to elderly people, but if they use it themselves, then that is fine. The Old Coots giving advice. The idea is they go to the farmer's market every Saturday and they give out free advice to anyone who is looking for wisdom. And about 30 to 40 people every Saturday show up to their booth asking questions. Usually it's young people asking questions like, how do I find a romantic partner? Or how do I know that I've been at a job long enough that it's okay for me to ask a week off for vacation? Good questions, right? One time, there was a 14-year-old girl who showed up and just broke down weeping, saying, how do I deal with my mother's pressures? Because she wants me to become some famous world-traveling chess player, but I just want to be a teenager. Like, I just want to be a good student and a good friend. Do you have any wisdom for me? You know, one of the members, when they were interviewed by the Washington Post, said this whole thing started as a joke. They were kind of bored, and they said, hey, let's just try this silly thing. But it has become, since then, the most popular attraction at the Salt Lake City Farmers Market. And that's because these old coots have discovered something interesting. They've discovered that people today are looking for wisdom. Where can I get it? How do I know when I have enough of it? Will wisdom make me successful? Will wisdom make me happy? What about you? Are you looking for wisdom this morning? And wisdom according to whom? As we come to this part of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is on the search for wisdom. Why? Because he's had a horrifying dream. He's had a really scary nightmare. And so he gathers the brightest and the wisest minds in all of Babylon to give him some wisdom. And what's interesting is that this scene stages for us this great battle of the brains, where we see the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, and we're led to the only wisdom that really matters in life. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 2, and it is exceptionally long, so stay seated, and I'm going to sit down too, okay? This is God's word, Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. The astrologers answered the king, May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dreams mean. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to the things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became as huge as a mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. Your Majesty, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and beasts of the field and all the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor in order that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of all of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever and ever, much like his kingdom. So may God add his rich blessing to its reading and its preaching. Okay, so the battle of the brains. Our first contestant is the wisdom of the world. I can remember when I was a sixth grader in my little mountain school, the day that Mensa sent representatives to our school to administer an IQ test. Now, Mensa, if you don't know, is an elite group of people made up of the highest IQs in all of the world. And I just remember thinking to myself, wow, what an honor to be sitting here being tested to see if I'm a genius. They've come looking for the next Mozart, for the next Einstein, the next Marie Curie, and maybe it's me. Well, they never wrote to me. I'm pretty sure I didn't even finish the exam. They never even told me my score. So it didn't quite work out like I imagined as a sixth grader. Nebuchadnezzar's first response to his horrifying dream is to do what? Well, it's to gather Mensa. Hey, I need the most brilliant, the brightest minds full of the wisdom of this world to come and help me. And so you see who those people are in verse 2. It's a team of Babylonian geniuses made up of magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers. These were diviners. These were people who could read signs in nature, the stars and the planets, and make interpretations, make predictions about the future, and give you advice, or in his case, political advice. What was their IQ test? How did they get to this point? Well, they learned how the stars worked and the planets moved and interacted. And, you know, they would actually slice open animals and look at like a sheep's liver and see the size and the shape of it and say, well, this means this, obviously. You know, or they would interpret dreams. How would they interpret dreams? Well, let's just pretend that you have a dream where all of your teeth fall out. Do you have that dream? Yeah, I do too. You would say, I have this dream and my teeth keep falling out. Well, they would take out their big book of dream interpretation and they would open it and they would say, teeth falling out. Is it your front teeth? Because if it's your front teeth, well, it means that you're probably going to have some money issues very soon. But let me see. Yep. If it's all of your teeth, then it means that you're going to lose power. And so you, with that advice, would come away with it and say, well, I need to go and eliminate any threat to my bank account or to my power. That's how this worked in those days. But you may wonder, what exactly was their reference point? By what or by whose authority were they making these interpretations and predictions and giving advice? And that's a very good question. That's actually a question that King Nebuchadnezzar is quite interested in, and so he puts them to the test. Remember verses 5 and 6? The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your house turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." And you and I think, wow, what a nice guy. And chop you into pieces and burn down your house. And but actually, his reasoning is pretty good here. You see what he's doing? He wants to know if this dream is from the gods, if this interpretation is from the gods. And so if it's from the gods, then these diviners are also going to know the content of his dream. And if they know the content of his dream, then anything they say, which is from the gods, is trustworthy. He's all ears. But if they don't know the content of the dream, then it's probably not from the gods, which means their wisdom and their advice is man-made. In fact, it might be guesswork. Or worse, as he alludes to, it could be them trying to manipulate him as the king. And so he says, what is it? Is your reference point human or divine? What's their answer? Verse 11, it's human. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. What do you and I do with this, living 2,600 years later? Well, think about the world you live in. There are all sorts of things that you can learn from different sorts of teachers and different cultures, different sources that are good things. But the wise Christian, as we're learning, always has God as our ultimate reference point. Okay? For example, my wife has been reading about, is really interested in this movement, this body positivity movement that is championed by people like Jamila Jamil, an actress and a model from the UK. It's a movement that rejects the societal standards of beauty. It rejects this idea that women and girls need to look a particular way. And the reason she feels passionate about this movement, Jamil, is because she has noticed correctly that girls and women of all ages have become enslaved to eating disorders and obsessive airbrushing and trying to always find the right angle, and shame. Shame that goes with not being able to look a certain way. And so Her campaign is a campaign of, listen, just love yourself as you are. Okay, what do we do with that as Christians? Well, I think we can say, you know what? That is good little t truth. That is really good little t truth. In fact, we can applaud some of the things that this woman says, even though she is not a Christian. However, if we have God as our primary reference point, then we can draw from that big T truth, right? Why should you just love yourself as you are? Well, it's because the scriptures teach that God has made us fearfully and wonderfully in his image. And he delights in us. And so as you raise little girls in this post-Christian world, you can say, you can love yourself as you are because you know who made you? The God of the universe. And do you know who delights in you just as you are? The God of the universe. You don't have to change to society's standards. Man-made wisdom, okay, fine, interesting. We can learn from that. But using God as our primary reference point brings it all meaning and value. The wise men reply to the king's demands. Nebuchadnezzar, SK, you see, the problem is that, unfortunately, our gods don't really do revelation. Yeah, our gods don't do revelation because they don't really deal with matters of the flesh, you know, like human things, the stuff that you and I live. And what I find so interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar's desires are actually really good desires, aren't they? What do you mean our gods don't do revelation? I want our gods to be the kind of gods that are interested enough in us to, I don't know, interact with us and speak to us and guide us. What do you mean they don't do earthly, fleshy things? I want our gods to be the kind of people that come and live with us so we're not left here just feeling around in the dark and all alone. Those are really good instincts, aren't they? That's a really good desire. Something interesting, as you read about millennials and Gen Zers, people under the age of 35 or so, one of the things consistently that comes out is that all of them desperately want someone who's older and wiser to mentor them. Did you know that? But the reason they don't have that is, one, because people with gray hairs are afraid of them, and they're also terrified to ask. Okay, so look at their desire, and look at Nebuchadnezzar's desire, and what is it that both of them actually long for? It's Jesus, isn't it? They actually long for Jesus, who is divine wisdom, who came to earth to reveal to us the heart, the God of the universe. Why? So that we're not left guessing, so that we have wisdom and guidance. He's the kind of God who puts his hand on top of ours and says, here, don't do it this way. Do it this way. Let me show you how. That's what we really long for. Is that the kind of wisdom that you want? If it is, there's good news, because our second contestant in the battle of the brains is the wisdom of God. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond to his wise men who can't perform? He's a little mad, isn't he? He's frustrated that they don't have divine wisdom, and so he's decided he's going to kill all of them. Verse 13 tells us, including Daniel and his three friends. Daniel, it's me. Arioch, the king's executioner. The king has decreed that all of these so-called wise men are to be put to death. And so, can I come in? I love Daniel's response in verse 14. What does Daniel do? He responds by speaking to Arioch with wisdom and tact. Arioch, come in. You've had a hard day. just give me that sword, I'm going to put it over here. let me put the kettle on and serve you some tea, and let's talk about it. This actually shows us our first clue to the wisdom of God. That is, when you have it, you respond to your enemies with insults and angry tweets, right? No. Wisdom and tact. Why? Because wisdom and tact disarm, and they invite reason. Arioch, why did the king issue such a harsh decree to us? And what you see is that instead of dying that day, Daniel actually buys himself more time, and he's off on his way to the king to ask permission, to offer him his services of dream interpretation, which leads to our second clue of divine wisdom, or the wisdom of God. Daniel arrives to the king, and what does he say? King, I can interpret this dream for you and tell you its contents. Okay, at this point in the story, Daniel has absolutely no clue what that dream is. Do you see how risky that is? But this is what the wisdom of God does to us. When we find ourselves in risky situations in which God must show up, we're willing to risk. Why? Because we can look back at God's faithfulness and see how God will be faithful in the present and how God will be faithful in the future. Daniel knows his God loves him. He knows that his God is in control, and he knows that his God will provide at just the right time. We almost missed the third clue about the wisdom of God, which is last chapter we see Daniel get promoted up through the ranks to the service of the king, so that when he goes to the king and says, King, can I have a little more time? I want to go pray and prepare. The king grants it. Well, the king didn't do that with all of his other wise men, did he? He said, no, you can't have any more time. You're going to try to manipulate me and use me. You're just trying to buy time for your own necks. What does this teach us about the wisdom of God? It teaches us that our reputation among outsiders, among our enemies, is to be an honorable reputation, so that when we ask for an exception, it's granted to us. Do you have that sort of reputation among your enemies? So that if you said, hey, I need an exception, they would say, sure, take it. I trust you. Do you even have that with your friends? The fourth clue about the wisdom of God is that Daniel's first instincts when he gets more time isn't to run back and pull out his big book of dream interpretations. It isn't to like roll up his sleeves and just get to work. What is his instinct? To go to his friends and to hit their knees in prayer. Brothers, I need you to bear this burden with me. And we need together, verse 18 says, to plead for the mercy of God because we are in a bad situation here. Isn't that a picture of the church of Jesus Christ? Where when you find yourself in a bad situation, you're not supposed to just go and roll up your sleeves and figure it out yourself. You're actually supposed to go to your brothers and sisters and say, please help me. Let's pray together. Let's hit our knees together. That's the wisdom of God. Why is that good wisdom? It's because of the fifth clue. God actually listens to the prayers of his children. He listens to us. He hears us when we pray. He's not aloof. One of my favorite books, one of the more impactful books in my life, is my theological hero, Francis Schaeffer's third book in his trilogy. The title of that book is called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. He is there and he is not silent. The Babylonian gods are silent. Hey, we don't do revelation. That's not our thing. The reason we don't do revelation is because you are there to serve us. We're not here to serve you. Besides, We're made out of wood and gold and stuff. We don't actually have mouths and can't speak. So we don't do revelation. But Daniel knows that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is all about revelation. He's all about revealing his heart to his people. He's not far off and distant. He's there. And he's not silent. He delights to interact with us. If that weren't true, how in the world do you explain that we have this magnificent book preserved beautifully for us for thousands of years? It's because he wants to talk to us. He wants to talk to us. He wants to interact with us. The wisdom of God is to speak to him and to listen to him because he's there and he is not silent. He is knowable. He is relatable. So, you see, God shows Daniel this vision. And the wisdom of God means that when God shows up, our immediate response should be what? Praise and thanksgiving. Not to just run off to the king and say, hey, here it is. Actually, to pause and do what Daniel does starting in verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. It's praise. It's thanksgiving. It's not first work. Praises and thanks God. And then he goes and he gets his audience with the king. Gets to the king, and the king says, hey, Daniel, can you interpret this dream for me? And Daniel says, no, I can't, but God can. In fact, there's a God in heaven who loves to be known and make himself known, and he's revealed to us the content and the meaning of your dream. Do you see what the wisdom of God does to us? When God shows up and does something amazing, guess who gets the credit? He does. Not us. Daniel doesn't say, yes, I have all this wisdom. Here you go. No, he says, God has it. God did it. See, look at him. Look at God. God is the reference point. God gets the credit. So I don't know if you're keeping score, but right now, the wisdom of God in this battle of the brains is crushing the wisdom of our world. But here comes the gospel, which is the wisdom of God for the undeserving world. The most immediate way you see this is with these other so-called wise men. Do they die as they deserve? Daniel says, don't kill all the wise men. He intercedes for them. He saves their life. God's grace and provision shows up for these bad guys. That's grace. Where they get what they don't deserve. But then it shows up with Nebuchadnezzar himself. I mean, think about it. King Nebuchadnezzar has just defiled God's people and temple and the walls of Jerusalem and everything. And yet you see this God who is there and is not silent reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, this dream is because I want to know you. And I want you to know me. That's grace. Okay, the elephant in the room. What about the interpretation of the dream, right? Christians do some funny things with the interpretation of this dream. Sometimes they do some inappropriate things, some racist things with the way they try to interpret this dream. I'm going to show you a diagram of the traditional interpretation of this dream, okay? At the top, you see there the head of gold, which Daniel makes clear is Babylon. This is the Babylonian Empire. And you move down from the head of gold, and you see the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the chest and arms of silver. The bronze belly and thighs represent Greece. the legs of iron, that's the Roman Empire, and the feet of iron and clay there at the bottom perhaps represent contemporary kingdoms of the world, but we can't be really sure. And when we try to do this weird work of figuring out the timing and also saying, ooh, I want to be the big toe, and maybe China's the little toe, and we miss the point. We totally miss the point. And we can't miss the point. Not with this. It's too important. What's the point? First of all, that God is in control of human history. Past, present, and future, nothing happens by accident for him. Anyone is in power because God put that person there. No accidents in the plan of God. But second of all, it's what God makes clear to King Nebuchadnezzar, that all kingdoms, no matter how powerful they are, fall. All of them are eventually destroyed and go to ruins. I mean, think about it. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all fell. And so will every kingdom today, every global power today will also fall. They all fall. Why? Well, because what Daniel says, it's God who deposes kings and raises up others. This is what God does. But ultimately, the reason that they all fall is because of what Daniel mentions there at the end of this dream with the rock. He says, the reason that all the other kingdoms fall is because the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ comes in like a rock and turns into a world-conquering mountain, which smashes all of the other kingdoms to tiny bits of dust that are blown away with the wind. It kind of makes you wonder, like, I wonder which kingdom I should be a part of. The one that will inevitably fall or the one that will be forever? Now, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus does something very interesting with this passage. In Luke chapter 20, he tells the familiar story of the owner of a vineyard who has some evil farmers renting his land. And he keeps sending his servants, and his servants are mistreated and abused. And finally, the owner of the vineyard says, you know what, I'm just going to send my son whom I love, there to do this work for me. And what do the evil farmers do? They kill him. They kill the son of the landowner. And Jesus then quotes Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The what? The building block. The start of something great and amazing. And then Jesus adds, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. You see what he's saying? He's saying he is the stone that comes in, that crushes the big, powerful thing. Jesus himself brings this judgment. Why? What's the purpose of saying this, Jesus? What's the purpose of the dream leading to this? It's a gracious, life-giving invitation to get on board with God's kingdom. The gracious, life-giving invitation to get on board. And so the response to the dream is much more important than its interpretation. What should our response be? King Nebuchadnezzar gives us a good idea. Verse 46, it's kind of the most shocking thing about this whole psychedelic dream passage thing that we have. The most powerful pagan in the whole world is doing what? He's on his face. He's on his face before an exiled Jew. You know, this is a rehearsal of something else that's coming, right? That Philippians chapter 2 talks about, verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The wisdom of our world says Enjoy it while you can. Make the most of it while it lasts. Build your own kingdom. The wisdom of God for the world is an invitation for life. Come and be a part of something that's going to last forever and ever. Come to eternal life. Do you want to be wise? If you want to be wise, then it's time to wake up to the reality that the wisdom of the world loses to the wisdom of God. I was so interested in this week to learn about a man named Daniel Goleman. You may have heard of him. He's a popular writer about brain and behavioral science. He writes most notably, or wrote most notably, for the New York Times. About 25 years ago, he shocked the world with his New York Times best-selling book by making this claim: IQ doesn't predict success. He had noticed and measured that, the world's most successful business people weren't the people with the highest IQs. In fact, the CEOs and CEOs had IQs of like 100. And the people with IQs of like 160 were all working for them. And he wondered, why is that? Is there a different kind of intelligence that predicts success? And he stumbled upon and wrote about what we call today EQ, emotional intelligence, which includes things like self-control and zeal and persistence and empathy and hopefulness and the ability to motivate yourself in the face of great challenge. And what's so interesting about the difference between IQ and EQ is that EQ is not learned with a bunch of facts. It's learned through relationship. And so it is with the wisdom of God. If you want the wisdom of God, then you're going to need to learn it through relationship. And you're going to need to learn it through relationship with the wisdom of God himself. How is that possible? I mean, how is it possible for people like us to relate to him? Well, it's because the words of Luke chapter 20 came true. That God sent his son, his only son, whom he loves, to a place where he was rejected and crushed and crucified. Romans 8 tells us that God didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all on the cross. Why? So we could know him. So that we could be a part of God's family. So if you want to be wise, then the invitation is to get to know Jesus. Don't go running off to a farmer's market looking for some gray hair to ask advice to. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, who embodies the wisdom of God and who is the wisdom of God. Go to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are enough for us, that you are the divine logic, the logos of our universe, and that all we need we find in you. Would you protect our hearts against the lies of the wisdom of this world? And would you make us in awe of your wisdom, all that you offer us? We pray that by your Spirit and in your name, Jesus. Amen.